Let's bow our heads in prayer. Loving and mighty God, at this hour and this minute, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, who still has some Christmas decorations to contend with? You know, who still has their tree up? Very good. Maybe a stray string of lights, or you know, a wreath that we might convince ourselves is not so much Christmas as it is just wintertime. It's time to pack those things away till next year. But do not touch, that 49ers gear. Not for a while. Advent and Christmas are not very far behind us. And Lent, even though Lent is not that significant a period of time in this church, Lent begins in a little over 5 weeks. Ash Wednesday is on the horizon. That leads on to Easter. And only then do we move on in that time in the church calendar that is called ordinary time. I always like that term, ordinary time. We do spend these winter, early spring months revisiting the roots of our faith as we ourselves personally change and develop and hopefully mature from year to year. And though I often say that what we believe is not nearly as important as what those beliefs lead us to understand, nevertheless, it is still useful to review the founding lessons of our faith year after year. This season between Christmas time and Lent is sometimes called the season of Epiphany, when we reacquaint ourselves with the revelation that this man, this baby who was born in such obscurity, and is headed for such an ignominious end, at least at first glance, at Easter time, that this one is, in fact, divine. This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. And so I feel that it's not inappropriate to ask in this season one fundamental question. Are you a Christian? It's meant to be a simple question, and yet it's always surprising to me the complex answers that come to me when I ask this of people. Yes, I am a Christian in that I have learned to do to others as I would have them do to me, or perhaps more correctly from the scripture, to not do to others what I would not have others do to me. Yes, I'm a Christian because I am learning to love my enemies, although I do admit a moment of satisfaction when I heard that Osama bin Laden was taken out. Yes, I am a Christian. I have come to believe in a higher power and have turned my will and my life over to him, just as in the 12-step program. Good answers, all of these. But I do feel compelled to point out that none of these should be seen as exclusively Christian values. These are the hallmarks of people of good faith everywhere who have become open to the understanding that we are all essentially spiritual beings. And I applaud anyone who finally comes to this great realization. So I'm afraid that a question like, are you a Christian, becomes as misconstrued as a new employee asking at work how to leave the office in case of a fire. Well, first, make sure all the windows are closed, and then if you can find a damp cloth to cover your nose and protect yourself, and then stay as low to the floor as you possibly can. All he really wanted to know is, where's the door? Are you a Christian? Have you been baptized? That's all that I'm really asking this morning in light of our lesson this morning that the Lord himself was baptized. There's no reason to be baptized except to be a Christian. Nobody else gets baptized except Christians. It's the initiation rite of this particular faith. And this is the heart of this thing that we call religion. Faith consists of the true values that we hold within. Religion consists of the things that we do externally to shape that deep, intangible inner core, the way we try to express verbally and non-verbally those truths which are ultimately ineffable. So we, as Christians, baptize, we take communion, we celebrate Christmas and Easter. Other religions have their rites. They will pray to Mecca 5 times a day or sport a third eye looking inward above their brow line or hold bar and bat mitzvahs when children come of age. These and so many other practices are particular to specific religious beliefs. But when we are comfortable and confident in our own spirituality, we should be able to appreciate these expressions from all other cultures. And often without realizing it, we borrow from them. If you've ever attended, for example, a christening on the beach, where an effort is made to avoid religious overtones while still remaining spiritual, and offerings are made to the four winds. This is simply borrowing from Native American religion, although you might tepidly call that we borrowed from their tradition. It's from their religion. And I would point out that in our reading from the Old Testament, Isaiah this morning, he addresses the four points of the compass as well. It's a universal idea. When you smudge a new home with cedar, when you organize a new office by principles of feng shui, you are borrowing ritual from other religions, which doesn't trouble me in the least. It's our traditions, our rituals that make up this thing that we call religion. We obediently follow. The Lord, who did complain that we don't do the things that we tell him, that he tells us to do, we call him Lord, but we don't follow his instructions, did give us some specific directions. He himself always honored the commandments that came to his people through Moses, and he added some textures of his own. This is my commandment, that you love each other even as I have loved you. At communion, we were reminded that he said, do this in remembrance of me. And while explaining that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So we do this thing we call baptism as our basic initiation rite, but not arbitrarily, and hopefully not without seeking to understand its deepest significance. We know that the practice materializes, as Jinchul read in our scriptures, with that eccentric Essene in the wilderness, Jesus' own cousin, according to the Gospel of Luke, John, known as the baptizer. I reserve the term Baptist for a particular Christian sect, the one that I grew up in, as a matter of fact. John called the people of Judea to a baptism of repentance. And Jesus was among those who responded. An honest examination and self-inventory, a recognition of our faults, and a conscious turning from them. Repentance. There are some people today who view repentance as a weakness. You should never look back, they say. Never apologize. I've heard this from people. Accept what you've done, good or bad, and keep moving forward. I think that we here, as Christians, give thanks for the weakness of repentance. It saves us from the illusion, from the delusion, that all things are of our own making. It humbles us, although oftentimes those who need it most refuse to be humbled. It humbles us and reminds us that we are all only a very small part in a much greater whole. But the baptism that Jesus calls us to is of a different order than John's preliminary efforts. John baptized, as he said, with water. The Lord would baptize with spirit and fire. We choose not to use fire in baptism here in the church. The Lord tells the old man Nicodemus that in order to see heaven, we must be born in spirit. And I earlier said that I applaud anyone who realizes that they exist as a spiritual being, anyone who is open to that truth. We must be born in spirit and in water, he tells the old man. Water? Most of us probably subscribe to the notion that in baptism, all our sins are washed away. Is this the way you've heard it? It's the way I've explained it at times. It's an easy and a very literal interpretation. And it conforms sort of the feeling of celebration on the day that we're baptized. We are washed of all of our sins. But when you think of it, that really doesn't mean very much, especially when it comes to directing our newly purged spirits in moving forward from that moment. Indeed, many of us have trouble with the idea of religion and the identity as Christians because of the excesses of some people who feel that their baptism gives them the right to lord it over everybody else, and whoever does things eye to eye with them is somehow not worthy, not even quite human. They enjoy too much the feeling of power that seemed to come to them, ignoring the truth that the desire for power is not a godly desire. Unfortunately, these are the folks who seem to get the most headlines. Maybe that's because the reporters who cover them, even if the reporters do not confess as having any religious feelings at all, see the hypocrisy in what they say and what they do. Bombing women's health centers in the name of life, hurling gross accusations and vile words at LGBT targets to demonstrate God's love? And yet through their notoriety, because they get the headlines, these folks become to many people the face of religion. And people of like ilk perform similar blasphemies and abuses in their own societies. And it's no wonder then that religion for many people has developed a bad name in a world that desperately needs to awaken to the spiritual relationship between us all. You wonder if for these folks, their baptism took. Let's consider for a moment this worship space that we come to religiously on Sundays and which we all love so dearly. We have here above the altar this stained glass image which is decidedly non-traditional in Christian faith, almost, not quite, iconoclastic. It is meant both as an inspiration and a riddle at the same time. Almost Egyptian in that regard. But if you've ever given up trying to solve this riddle and finally just accepted this as a pleasant decoration here in the church, I invite you to think again. It was intended from the very beginning, the design of this space, to shine above the altar that would always hold the open word. A bird pausing at the edge of a birdbath is either going to plunge in or to sip delicately from the water. It really doesn't matter which. We are to be baptized in water. We must be born in water and in spirit. But we're not ancients, as were the authors of our sacred texts. And as our language becomes increasingly precise and yet paradoxically at the same time less powerful, we've lost our understanding of the ancient symbolism of many things, and particularly the symbolism of water, of clear, refreshing, life-giving water. And I won't keep you in suspense. Water stands in ancient texts as a symbol for truth. Truth. I've heard an imam involved in his homily over at the Islamic Center of Northern California say, we must always remember that in Holy Quran, water always means truth. So as this bird pauses at the water before drawing from it or plunging in, we come here to draw from the word, from the truth. Jesus prayed for us to the Father above, saying, sanctify them, us, with your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. We're baptized in water, not to wash away our sins, but rather to be anointed with the truth. Remember that the Hebrew word Messiah and its Greek translation Christ mean the anointed one. And so we too are to be anointed, to stand glistening, the height of beauty in the ancient Near East, and purified in the truth. Remember how obsessed the Old Testament texts are with rituals of purification, and how obsessed our Muslim brothers and sisters are with ablution before their prayers. The truth is that God is real, that God is love, that God is infinitely loving and forgiving, that we, created in the image and the likeness of God, are intended to become as God-like as we can be in this life, and that we, separated into so many languages ever since the Tower of Babel, are nonetheless given revelations appropriate to each of our various cultures to show us the way to our almost godlike destiny. That God, as the Word become flesh, shows us the way that we mere mortals can aspire to immortality by becoming one with the truth. Not so much to live forever because we fear death, but more to live in peace and in harmony in the here and now, which is all we ever have. Here and now, now and forever. Amen.